Who among you here knows Tim Tebow? Tim Tebow, raise your hand. All right. I see some Tim Tebow fans here. Now, during the national championship game in 2009, Tim Tebow wore the scripture reference John 3:16 on the black marks under his eyes. Tebow pointed out that John 3:16 contains the essence of the Bible's message of salvation. So he felt God was calling him to share it on this big platform he was given. Now, after that game, the term John 3:16 was reportedly Googled more than 90 million times. On that day, it was the most searched Google term. As Christians, we know that John 3:16 is arguably the most memorized and recognized scripture verse in the entire Bible. Indeed, this verse holds great and immeasurable truth. But I think we often just focus on this verse without considering the other verses that precede it and follow it. Now, I believe that understanding these verses in its context will help us understand and appreciate John 3:16 even more. And so if you love John 3:16, I hope you would come to love it even more as we study its surrounding context. In reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let us read our text, John 3:11 to 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. So last week, we began looking at Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisee named Nicodemus. As we saw, Jesus asserted that human beings must be born again for them to see and enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was baffled by Jesus' teaching and blurted out, "How can these things be?" Jesus chided him for not understanding this teaching because he was a teacher of the Jews. He was a theologian. But we praise God because Jesus had compassion on this man. He was patient with Nicodemus, and he took the time to explain the things of God to him. Now let's pick it up at verse 11, and let's see how it all connects. Now, verse 11 begins with that phrase again, truly, truly. This is the third time Jesus responds by saying, truly, truly. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, I want you to focus on the word we. I must admit, again, this is a difficult verse to interpret. Who did Jesus mean when he said we? Obviously, he was referring to himself, but who is the other person or the other persons in this we? Some say Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Others would say that he was referring to the godly Old Testament prophets. Some would even say that he was referring to his disciples, the disciples that he chose. Now, as I studied this verse and read the other chapters and verses that followed it, I do believe that Jesus was referring to his Father, to his heavenly Father. If you go to John chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get learning without having been taught?' As far as they were concerned, Jesus is not an educated man. He did not grow up in the city, Jerusalem. He grew up in Nazareth. So where did this man get these teachings? Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." Now, who's sent Jesus? The Father. "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Now, if you go to John chapter 8 in verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Now, for the Jews, they believe for a testimony to be valid, you need to have at least 2 to 3 witnesses. And they're saying, well, it's only you speaking here. You don't have another witness. Now, Jesus responds in verse 18, "I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." In verse 12, he says, of chapter 3, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, we need to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by earthly things here and heavenly things? Now, before I answer that question, I want to revisit John 3, verse 5. I think one of the advantages of expository preaching, when you preach book by book, verse by verse, is that it gives you an opportunity to clarify or maybe even correct the things that you said or taught in the previous weekend. Now, if you remember, I said that water is not to be taken figuratively, and that it has to do with purification. We looked at Ezekiel 36, and I said that water and spirit is really synonymous. And so it's a reference to the twofold function of the Holy Spirit. He cleanses and empowers. He purifies and gives life. But I must admit, I wasn't really that sure. So I decided to call a friend. Okay, I decided to call Dr. Stephen Guest, who's a professor, Old Testament professor at Cebu Graduate School of Theology, and he's also part of our preaching team. And so I asked him, "Dr. Stephen, what do you think about water in verse 5? Now, he said, "I think that the most natural reading of the text would be to see the strong connection between verse 5 and verse 6. Thus, born of water would represent a natural birth when the water breaks and would naturally connect to the first phrase in verse 6. What is born of flesh is flesh." Nicodemus struggled with that thought because he was really thinking about physical birth. Jesus does not deny the physical birth, but he's basically saying you need another birth, a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, as I studied verse 12, I think the interpretation of Dr. Stephen makes a lot of sense. Why? Let's read it again. Let's go to verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So what does Jesus mean by earthly things and heavenly things? I think Jesus is referring to his manner of teaching concerning the new birth. He used two very simple illustrations, natural birth and the wind, right? To explain basic spiritual truth about receiving new life from God. And so the point of Jesus is this: Nicodemus, if you could not understand these earthly or simple illustrations, how would you ever be able to understand heavenly things? Things that refer to those things associated with the kingdom of God. Things presently beyond your comprehension. Now it's like Jesus is saying, how can I possibly tell you about all the glories that are attached to the kingdom of God if you can't even understand simple earthly illustrations? And then Jesus proceeds by saying, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of man. Now, this is a really stunning statement coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let's put things in perspective. He's talking to the leading teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a theologian. And Jesus is telling this man, I am telling you what I have always known from all eternity, in union with the Father and the Spirit. In John 8:38, Jesus said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. And you guys will remember in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It speaks about the eternality of Jesus Christ. He has no beginning. He has no end. Jesus is a divine teacher and revealer of God because he is God himself. In other words, what Jesus just taught Nicodemus is not something he read or learned from some rabbi or great teacher. Jesus has eternally known these great truths. Everything concerning the new birth. Everything concerning the kingdom of God. Human teachers do not have access to this sort of revelation. Jesus alone brings a capacity for disclosure that exceeds both human imagination and wisdom. So this speaks about the superiority of the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not simply another human teacher who outdoes one of Jerusalem's leading rabbis. The importance of Jesus is not found simply in what he says, but in where he comes from. He comes from heaven. And the main point Jesus was communicating with these words was that he had authority to speak these truths, for he knew them and seen them having come from the very presence of God. Now, as Jesus continued to explain his answer to Nicodemus, he now directs him to the Old Testament. And he gives another illustration. In verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in verse 14, Jesus uses another illustration, this time from the history of Israel and Moses in Numbers 21, 4 to 9. The book of Numbers tells us in chapter 21, verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now remember, God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery. He sent 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh said, okay, you may go now. Then he changed his mind. He sent his soldiers to chase the Israelites. But God performed a miracle. He divided the Red Sea. The Israelites walked on dry ground. And they, as they journeyed in the wilderness, God provided for their daily needs. He sent bread from heaven. He gave them bread from heaven every day, manna. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe we can relate to the Israelites. I mean, if you had ngoyong every day, mapulaan pud ka sa ngoyong, right? I remember my parents when they came here in 1985, and of course they were starting in ministry and they were on a tight budget, so my dad and my mom ate ngoyong every day for several weeks, I assume. And so now my dad is not really a big fan of ngoyong, and so if he sees ngoyong being served, he'd rather eat something else. So these Israelites, they were unhappy. In fact, they called manna miserable food. That's heavenly food. I'm sure it tasted really well. But they had enough. And they complained and they showed Moses their unhappiness. Now God saw this as rebellion against him. This complaining spirit, this grumbling attitude is an expression of their rebellion against God. And so God, interestingly, sent a plague. This time, not against the Egyptians, but against his own people. There were many snakes that were sent, venomous snakes. They bit the people and many Israelites died. Now the people, verse 7, came to Moses and said, "We sinned and we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now here's the amazing thing that happened. In response to the prayer of Moses, God answered. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, I want you to see the connection as we read verse 15. Jesus is making a very important statement, a very important point here. I don't want us to miss this. Think about that bronze snake that was lifted up. Now in verse 15, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now what does it mean for the Son of Man to be lifted up? Now the Greek verb for lifted up in its four occurrences in the Gospel of John always combines the notions of being physically lifted up on the cross with the notion of exaltation. Now who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. He's speaking about this time when he will be lifted up where? In Calvary. He will be crucified on a cross. And so in somewhat similar way, the Son of Man is to be lifted up on a pole or a cross, and all persons who look to him in faith will live. Now, notice the divine impulsion behind the lifting up of the Son of Man. Pay attention to the word must. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, there is no other alternative, no other way, no other option for people to live, for people to experience eternal life. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, needs to die on a cross. The Old Testament provision for Israel's healing then is illustrative of the salvation God is about to accomplish through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so that bronze serpent that was raised in the wilderness typifies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It points to Christ as the fulfillment. The snake-bitten Israelites were smitten of God for their sin. They deserved to die because they rebelled against God. And apart from his provision of the serpent, they would all perish. And so the act of merely looking up to the bronze serpent was an act of faith. Again, let's read verse 18. "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Looking to Jesus, then, in his lifted up state, would effect a cure. Just as looking to Moses' bronze serpent did, but you need to understand, the cure to be obtained by looking to Jesus would be far deeper and greater. Why? Because looking to Jesus would cure the spiritual problem of sin. It would cure spiritual deadness. It would grant spiritual life. Notice what he says at the end. Eternal life. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now Nicodemus, as a teacher of the Jews, knew what eternal life meant.
For a Jew, it was not so much of duration of time as a quality of life. The life of God, the very life of God, divine life, everlasting life, transcendent life, supernatural life, possessing the life of God now and forever. Moreover, eternal life refers to the life of the age to come. You find it in Daniel 12:2. This life will be given at the resurrection of the believers on the last day. And therefore, it is called the resurrection of life. Now, this promise is not really surprising for a man like Nicodemus. As a Jew, as a descendant coming from Abraham, he expected that he would be raised on the last day, that he will have eternal life. So that's not really the shocker for Nicodemus. The shocker for Nicodemus here is the word whoever. Whoever believes. Why? Because the Jews believe that when the Messiah would come, he would save Israel and punish all the other nations for their blasphemy, immorality, and idolatry. He would punish them for their mistreatment for Israel. And now Jesus says, whoever believes, that includes these nations, that includes these Gentiles. Now you have to understand that this lifelong legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee is having a very difficult time letting this truth or this statement even enter into his mind. Jesus is saying, anybody who believes in Him will escape judgment, will receive eternal life. In other words, salvation, beloved, is by faith. It is by believing. Anybody, whoever he is, Jew or Gentile, if he believes in the Son of Man, he will be granted eternal life. So in the mind of Nicodemus, perhaps he was asking, why in the world would God do this? Why would God give eternal life to anybody who would just believe in Him? What about the things that I did religiously? The ceremonies, the traditions of the elders, all those sacrifices I made as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. So you mean to say, kung bisaya si Nicodemus, what to'y gamit? It's in vain? And so when you hit verse 16, you need to understand verse 16 is really an explanation of what Jesus just said previously. It's an explanation of verse 15. Notice, it starts with the word for. For God so loved the world. The reason that God makes salvation available to anyone who believes is because of the extent of God's love. God doesn't just love His chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jews. God loves the world. This verse declares that God's love extends to the world. And that God's redemptive purpose is to save not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Now you should be grateful for that. Because I would assume most of us here are not Jews. We don't have Jewish blood. But thank God we are included in God's redemptive plan. We Filipinos and our American friends who are here with us, we are part of God's saving plan. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise? This was literally beyond the comprehension of many Jews, especially for someone like Nicodemus. The prophet Jonah, for example, remember our series on the book of Jonah? He could not conceive of the Ninevites, those Gentiles, being saved. He wanted God to judge them. And thus he did everything in his power to see that city destroyed. He was willing to die. Just die. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'd rather die than proclaim God's word to them. Because God said, if they repent, I will show mercy. I will show compassion. Jonah did not want that. John and his brother James wanted to call down fire from heaven and torch a Samaritan village. When Paul addressed a hostile Jewish audience, they listened to him patiently until he mentioned that God had called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. When they heard the word Gentiles, they were enraged. To say that God loved the world was revolutionary, shocking, and very distressing for a strict Jew. Now, the Greek word for world is the word cosmos. It is this realm of humanity arrayed in opposition to God. Thus, when Jesus enters our broken world in his incarnation, he entered a world that was hostile to him. But he entered our world willingly because his mission was to redeem the world. Now, there's something to be said here, very important. See the word so? Can we show the verse again? For God so loved the world. What does so mean? It means to the degree that, or to the end that, in this way, that is, God so loved the world to the degree that he sent his one and only Son. So we see the extent of God's love in that phrase, for God so loved the world. Now, in this statement that he gave his only Son, we see the expression of God's love. He so loved the world that he gave his very best. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You find the expression of God's love there. The Greek construction behind so loved that he gave his one and only Son emphasizes the intensity of his love. In other words, God so really, really, really loved the world that he expressed that love by giving his only begotten Son. His one and only Son stresses the greatness of the gift. He didn't send some angel, some prophet. He didn't have a spare son. He sent his only Son. The Father gave his best, his unique and beloved Son. The greatest thing that God could possibly do would be to give the thing he loved the most. Jesus. This brings us to a new element in John's gospel introduced in verse 16, which surely must have caused Nicodemus and his colleagues a great deal of difficulty. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the new element is the concept of hell or eternal judgment introduced by the term perish. The people who were saved by looking at the bronze serpent were those who were dying or perishing. They were perishing because God was judging them on account of their sin, and they knew it. They saw the effects of their rebellion. They got weaker and weaker, and eventually some of them died. If they did not quickly look up to the serpent in faith, they would perish. Now, can you imagine this scene in some tent in Israel when this happened? There's a young man who was bitten by this venomous snake, and he's getting weaker and weaker. The fever has come. It's getting worse and worse. And finally, one of his neighbors goes into his tent and says, there's a provision. There's a remedy. All you have to do is look at this bronze snake and you will live. How would that young man respond? Really? That really sounds ridiculous. That sounds irrational. I don't see the connection of me looking at that bronze snake and me getting healed. If that happened to you, you'd probably look for some medicine, right? Some doctor, can you prescribe me some medicine? That would make sense. Looking at some snake does not make sense from a human perspective. That's why it requires faith. Now, people in the world who are rebelling against God are perishing right now. They are perishing. God's judgment is upon them. Now, Christians like us who share the gospel with them, tell them, if you just believe in the Son of Man who was crucified on a cross, if you believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, you will live. You will have eternal life. Now, in our modern world, that seems irrational. Really? Someone I have never seen? Someone whom you claim lived more than 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross will grant me eternal life? This made me believe that for someone to come to Christ and believe in Him, God must grant the gift of faith. And for those of us who have looked to the Son and have received eternal life, thank God that He has granted you the gift of faith, because left to ourselves, we will not look to the Son. Left to ourselves, we will not believe in the Son of Man. And so the fact that you are here this morning, born again, made new, you now have a new identity in Christ, saved, pardoned, forgiven, redeemed, God has given you life. God has granted you faith. Thank God and praise Him for that. Many people today do not even recognize they are headed for a Christless eternity. Therefore, they are not anxious to take the remedy. But if there is one thing human beings have in common, it is this. We are all sinners. And the remedy, God says, is the cross of Christ. For first century Jews, this seemed irrational, even scandalous. Paul expresses this, right, in 1 Corinthians 1:23. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. That's why most of the Jews up to today reject Jesus as their Messiah. Because they could not accept the fact that this people who call the Savior of the world died on a Roman cross. Criminals are crucified on that cross. They find it scandalous. For Gentiles, it's nonsense. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the power and the wisdom of God. Amen? The power of God was displayed in the weakness of Christ when He was hanging on the cross. The wisdom of God is displayed there. Why? Because there is this divine dilemma. God is love. He wants to express His love, but at the same time, God is righteous. And therefore, He must punish sin. So how can God love sinners while upholding His righteous judgment? His righteousness. Answer, the cross. Because at the cross of Christ, the love and the justice of God meet. He expresses His love by giving His Son. His Son dies for us because of His love for us. He absorbs God's wrath in our place. The great exchange took place. He bore our sins on that cross, so that we can be given the gift of righteousness that can be found in Him alone. How can we receive this gift again? Whoever believes in Him. You know, the Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle, you need to understand he also wrote an epistle in 1 John. And I just love the similarities of 1 John 1:9 and 10 and John 3:16. Let me read this. It's beautiful. God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and the expression of His love, sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. We are able to love God now. We are able to love one another because He first loved us. Amen. Listen carefully. The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. Did you get that? The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. The Apostle Paul considers himself the worst sinner. He called himself the chief of sinners. Interestingly, he too was a Pharisee like Nicodemus, but he experienced eternal life because he believed. That was his response. He believed that God Himself came to the cross and suffered in order to bring His beloved creation back to Himself. He expressed that understanding in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Or again, in the words of Colossians 1, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making what? Peace through His blood shed on the cross. You know, from the text that we just studied this morning and from those verses that I just read, we can conclude that redemption is the work of the triune God. Last weekend, we saw that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. The Father sacrificed His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son. And the Son willingly obeyed the Father's will and gave His life to save us. And so, beloved, when we speak about redemption, may we never fail to reinforce the important conclusions of a sound Trinitarian theology. So one of the things that I love in our worship services is when we sing the doxology together. Because that is our way of thanking our triune God for all the blessings that we have received from Him. All glory be to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people say, amen. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.